Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God.
Good morning. Appreciate this opportunity to speak to you this morning, share a portion of God's Word with you and study it together and try to seek to better understand it. So our topic this morning, the title I've put on the lesson, is Approaching Revelation. And the reason I chose this was because of our topic in the adult Bible class throughout the year. We, as you know, have been going through a daily reading Bible, and I think that's been a great study for us. It gets us through the entire Bible in a year, and it's nice to have that big picture overview sometimes when we can keep it all in mind and get through the entire Scripture in a timely manner. It's also, I think, helpful, at least I found it helpful, that the daily reading Bible we've been using this year is chronologically arranged. I feel like I have a pretty good sense of when things happen in the Bible, but especially during the Old Testament, at times when we'd start jumping around from one book to another, I'd find myself sometimes thinking, oh yeah, that was happening at the same time. And so I've found that to be helpful also. So I think it's been a very good study, but one thing that I think may be a little bit challenging with that is the pace that we have to go through. In order to get through the entire Bible in a year, we move very quickly. And there are some places in Scripture that are a bit challenging. They're complicated. And we would not normally race through them so quickly. We would want to take some time to notice some things because of the level of confusion and misunderstanding. And so, because of that, I thought it might be helpful for us today to notice some things about the book of Revelation, because as we've come to the end of the year now, in our adult class this morning, we were looking at the book of Revelation. And actually, I was teaching the middle school, high school class, where we've been looking at the letters from heaven, and coincidentally, we also got to the book of Revelation this morning, and I think some of the other classes were also. So it's a good time for it. We could view this study as, you might say, putting up some guardrails, trying to keep us out of trouble. You know, if you think about the guardrails along the highway, they limit how big of mistakes you can make driving. You know, you're not going to make it through the ditch, through the fence, into the pond that's off in the pasture. It'll keep you fairly close to where you need to be. Doesn't guarantee you get everything right, but they keep you a lot closer. So these principles we'll be looking at this morning are going to be eliminating a lot of possibilities for mistakes that we can make as we consider the book of Revelation. Now, you might be thinking, as I mentioned this, why would we need this as a particular lesson on the book of Revelation? I mean, why should we be approaching it any differently? We teach that Scripture is consistent. It does not contradict itself. Shouldn't we be able to have a common approach to all of Scripture? And if you've had that thought while I've been speaking, let me say amen, absolutely. The Word of God is consistent. We can approach it consistently. And in fact, that is essentially what the lesson is about this morning. There's nothing we will be looking at this morning that is unique to the book of Revelation. This is essentially a study about how we need to be approaching the Bible. What's the mindset we need to have? What are the principles we need to be using? But I will say, the book of Revelation makes a very effective place to stop and notice these principles because of the figurative language it has, because of how confusing it tends to be. If at any point we neglect these principles with the book of Revelation, things can get very weird very quickly. And so the need for following these principles will become very obvious as we go through the lesson this morning. We'll start with a couple quick observations, and then we'll go into a few more in-depth principles as we go along. And the clicker's not wanting to click. Just a second. I think it's awake. Let me try swapping the battery. If I can get it open. There it is. Hard to figure out how to open this thing. And there we go. Okay. It has a spare battery inside the clicker, if I could just figure out how to get to it. All right. So, how we approach Scripture. The first thing I'd like to notice is that we need to be approaching Scripture with diligence. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Clearly, from this verse, it is possible for us to inaccurately handle the word of truth. Some translations render that last phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. As in, as we break it down and try to apply it, we need to be doing that accurately. Clearly, it's not a given that we will always do that, but we are expected to. And it says that we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. It requires diligence for us to do this correctly. So as we approach Scripture, it needs to be methodical. It needs to have forethought. We need to be deliberate. We need to be purposeful. We need to think about how it is we try to understand Scripture and make sense of it. As I alluded to a moment ago, we also need to approach Scripture with consistency. A phrase that comes up several times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of them. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We know that there are multiple beings in what we call God. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are so united, so consistent, so in agreement with one another, that they are referred to as one. Likewise, we can expect their word, the revelation from God, to be consistent, reliable, in agreement with itself. We need to be approaching Scripture, both expecting it to have consistency, because that makes a great warning for us. If we think we don't see consistency there, we need to reevaluate our preconceptions. But we also need to be consistent in the way we approach and apply Scripture. And also in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that God is not the author of confusion. God is not out to confuse us. His word is intended for us to be able to understand it. So now as we continue on, the first point I'd like to dig into with a little bit more depth is, who is the best interpreter of Scripture? It's not me. If Mike were here, he'd tell you it's not him. Let me suggest to you that the best interpreter of Scripture that we will find is going to be Scripture, Scripture itself. We should use Scripture to guide us in understanding other parts of Scripture. Sometimes we come to something and it's a little challenging to understand, or maybe we can understand it well enough, but it doesn't deal with every situation we would like it to. Instead of us just taking it upon ourselves to try to decide what that means, what we need to do is go look through the rest of Scripture, find other places where that same topic came up, and see if perhaps it was expanded on in a little more detail there, and let other Scriptures guide us, especially when something is unclear. Sometimes we look at something and you may think, "I am familiar with those words, but the way they're put together here, I'm not sure what they're trying to say." And I think we probably have that thought many times in the book of Revelation. Some of those parts are quite difficult to understand. And what we need to do then is try to find when that same topic came up elsewhere and see if there's more explanation there. As we noted in the scripture reading this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." We need to remember where it came from. Scripture was not just people sitting around making up what they wished God would tell them. It was the direct revelation from God. And we need to view it as that. The interpretation is not to be us sitting around making up what we wish it would say. We need to let Scripture guide us in what it's trying to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13 also helps expand on this thought. It says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." 2 points from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there. He makes an illustration, and then he makes an application. The illustration is we can't read each other's mind. If you want to know what someone is thinking, maybe if you know them well, you can guess from their expressions, but for the most part, if you want to know what someone's thinking, you need to just ask them. And we can't read God's mind either. If we're having trouble understanding what he's trying to tell us, we need to look at more at what he's told us and use that to guide us in our understanding. We need to be letting the clear scriptures guide us when it comes to understanding the scriptures that are perhaps a little more difficult. It's an easy mistake for people to make to just focus in on that ambiguous passage, trying to decide what they want it to say, and then get really committed to that and try and force that back upon the rest of scripture. But instead, what we need to be doing is looking for clear passages in Scripture, letting those guide us, and let that tell us what those less clear passages are saying. Now, as an example of this, I'd like to notice what is discussed in Revelation chapter 13. It talks about a beast, terrible beast, and he's speaking blasphemy. He's making war against the saints. We'll not read the entire passage, but there's a lot of dramatic language there. If we just read that and let our imagination run wild, it could get pretty wild. But as it turns out, that passage has a lot of similarity to Daniel chapter 7. We've gone ahead and put that table up on the projector. You can look at that. We'll be going through this and noting several comparisons between Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. And there's numerous similarities. We'll only be noticing a few of them right now. But at the beginning in Daniel chapter 7, he speaks of there are four great beasts coming up from the sea, different from one another. And it goes on to describe them resembling different animals. It describes their nature, describes what they look like. Revelation chapter 1 speaks, or excuse me, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, talks of one beast. It says, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." So Daniel describes 4 distinct beasts. Revelation chapter 13 describes one beast that seems to be this composite or merging together of numerous things. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11 says, "Then I kept looking because of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." And that was the horn on one of those beasts. It's speaking blasphemy and boastful words. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, and blasphemy. So in both of these visions, the beasts are speaking boastfully, arrogantly, speaking blasphemy towards God. And in Daniel 7, verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Revelation 13 and verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So in both instances, this beast is an enemy of God's people, waging war against them, overpowering them. Now we can get into something that makes this a lot more informative for us in the book of Revelation, because Daniel, in his vision, he gets explanation of what these beasts represent. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, it reads, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began to ask him the exact meaning of all this." What he's saying there, in his vision, he sees some people, and he asks one of the people in there, one of the beings in that vision, to explain what he is seeing. Continuing on now, "So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for all ages to come." So there are four kings coming, Daniel is told. We've seen that they're going to be attacking God's people, waging war against the saints. And in verse 18, he said, "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." So at some point, God's people are going to receive a kingdom. And of course, from other scriptures, we know that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We know the Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, so it's not an earthly kingdom, but these four that are preceding it are earthly kings. It said here a few verses down, it refers to them as kingdoms. So it's the political powers there. The Bible scholars, the biblical historians, they're in agreement on those kingdoms Daniel received a vision about. The first they identify as the Chaldean, then the Persian, then the Grecian, with Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman kingdom. That's interesting as a side note, because if we think about John's day and the Christians of John's day, they would not have any interest in the Chaldean Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, but focusing on the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, that's top of mind for them. I mean, that's exactly who their mind is centered on. But Daniel presses on in verse 19. He says, "I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast." And in verse 23, he gives further explanation. "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." That sounds like a dominant, brutal world empire, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. Says that the beast described in Revelation 13 had authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That sounds like a world empire, doesn't it? So, again, if we were to just focus on Revelation 13, it could feel pretty wide open, uncertain, but if we notice, much of the figurative language in the book of Revelation, it's not unique to the book of Revelation. A lot of the Old Testament prophets, they would use similar expressions and similar dramatic illustrations. And if we go back and look for similarity in those Old Testament prophets, we can find other uses of similar language that's much clearer, more fully explained, less controversial, and that can help guide us in understanding. We'll talk a little bit later on about perhaps why the book of Revelation is as challenging to understand as it is. But the general rule, again, is that we need to be letting the clearer passages guide us in trying to understand those which are less clear. Now, continuing on, the next principle I'd like to dig into a bit . We need to respect the limits imposed on Scripture by itself. Now, I'm not suggesting God is limited. God can do whatever suits him. But sometimes Scripture has guidance on how broadly it is to be applied, or what the scope of it is. And whatever guidance we can draw from the Scripture, we need to be very attentive to, be very mindful of it. So one example I'd like to notice is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Now, in the context there, it's a discussion of our behavior and our conduct, how we need to be acting. In Romans 12, 18, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That's a very expansive statement. We might find it easier to follow if it was more limited, if it said, so far as it suits you, be at peace with all men, or so far as it's fair to you, be at peace with all men. But what it says is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It is limited. We're not to be at peace no matter the cost. We cannot compromise our beliefs. We cannot compromise adherence to God's word in the name of peace. But so far as it depends on you, so far as it depends on me, so far as it's up to our discretion, we need to be at peace with all men. That's a very broad statement. There are other passages that are rather focused. They're limiting where it's appropriate to apply them. And this is particularly helpful when it comes to prophecy, because prophecy is revelation of the future, at least the future as of the time it was received. Now, much of prophecy is long since fulfilled from our perspective, but for the people who received it, it was in their future. And the biggest question is when? When is it supposed to apply? And any time it provides us guidance on when it is to apply, we need to be very attentive to that. So, in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." That opening statement speaks of three things. What's going on? It's a revelation from Jesus Christ. Where did it come from? Well, it's from Jesus Christ. God gave it to him. What's he going to tell us about? The things which must soon take place. And then in verse 3, speaks of, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed all that is written in it. Now, why is that a blessing to them? It says in verse 3, for the time is near. Now, if you're talking about a book or an essay or a sermon, it's common for them to have a similar structure, right? You have an introduction, you have a body, you have a conclusion. Or, in even simpler terms, we could say, you tell people what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then when you're all done, you tell them what you have said. And so we've noticed the beginning. John is telling us what he's going to say, and what he's going to say is things which must soon take place. He's told us it's a blessing because the time is near. Now let's notice what he says at the end. After he's done with all that challenging language, and he's telling us, repeating what he has told us. How does he describe it now? In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, The God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Skipping down to verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Skipping down to verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. And now the last two verses in the book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all men. Amen. So it starts and ends with telling us it is things which are coming soon, things which will shortly take place. And I want to spend some more time on this. We're going to discuss it a little more fully, because if we talk with our friends and neighbors about the book of Revelation, there's a very common view they call premillennialism, that, well, for one thing, they take a very literal interpretation of much of the book of Revelation, and they think that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom, and he's going to reign here on earth. And before we even get into the incompatibilities with that idea and the other teaching we see in Scripture, such as Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world, just to get started with premillennialism and that interpretation of the book of Revelation, we have to stretch this out roughly at least a couple thousand years from John's day. So we've just noticed how repeatedly, with different wording, John was telling us these things are to take place soon. And so I want to spend a little more time noticing this. Let's work on defining soon and quickly and these type of ideas, because that sentiment is one that we can only understand in a context relative to the topic it is describing. Now, let me illustrate this. Sometimes my stomach thinks I'm neglecting it, and it may start making noise. And when that happens, I might ask my wife, when is dinner? And she might tell me, soon. And 3 minutes would be good. You know, 5 or 10, I can work with that. You know, if it starts being 15 minutes, 30 minutes, at some point, my stomach is going to say, that's not soon, right? Another example. The politicians, sometimes they'll talk about Social Security and how Social Security's in trouble. It's going to go bankrupt. And this is urgent. We have to deal with it now. It's going to be insolvent soon. They don't mean 3 minutes or 30 minutes. They don't even mean a year or two. They mean a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades. It's a huge problem. It's something that needs dealt with promptly. But soon, in that context, means something a little different. And of course, I think the politicians and the individuals could do well with a little more fiscal responsibility, but that's another topic. The point is, if you want to understand what words like soon or at hand must shortly take place, what those mean, we need to notice the situation in which they're used. The situation in Revelation is that God has revealed to a prophet some prophecy, and he's providing guidance on when that prophecy is going to be applicable. Sometimes the prophets made short-term prophecies, and they were very near. Sometimes they were far off, and so they would receive guidance on when it is to happen. So if we describe it in this way, that it is a prophet being sent with guidance on when his revelation is applicable, that's not unique to Revelation. Okay, just making sure I don't need to advance slides. All right, I'm good. So let's notice from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's a similar sentiment, right? It's something fairly soon, at hand. And from the time John the Baptist started teaching until the time the Lord's kingdom was set up, the forming of the church, you know, Acts chapter 2, it would have been a few years, right? It's not 30 minutes, not 30 years, but it was a few years. And so that gives us one precedent to consider. If you look down in Matthew to the next chapter, Matthew 4 and verse 17, speaking of Jesus, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Another example of revelation from God coming, guidance received, and the sentiment is that it's soon, means relevant to the people hearing it, right? It's something they need to pay attention to and consider and apply. But now, given the confusion with this book, given the attachment some have to premillennialism, stretching it far off into the future, it would be helpful if we could notice an example that can put what you might call a hard stop on how far out we could stretch that sentiment when it says soon. And in fact, we can. Where was it? We'd noticed that, let me find it in my notes. Get there in just a moment. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." That expression, "do not seal up," that occurs also. It comes up in the book of Daniel. Daniel had a number of visions, a number of prophecies. And a few times in Daniel, the guidance he received also included that phrase, sealing it up. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Now that prophecy there was something that was roughly 600 years out from Daniel's time. So what this demonstrates is that 600 years, or somewhere in that ballpark, is long enough that the prophet is told, "Seal it up, it's not for you." And now John, in receiving his revelation, was told, "Do not seal it up, for the time is near." So if we were to try to stretch the time frame of the book of Revelation out to something that approaches 600 years, this quits making sense. I mean, why would he tell John the exact opposite of what he had told Daniel if John's time frame was anything approaching 600 years? So again, we need to be mindful of the limits and the guidance we can discern from Scripture. Let's see. And I understand there are a few verses there near the end of Revelation that do appear to refer to, off in the future, the final judgment. It says in Revelation 21:1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." I don't see that as incompatible with what I'm suggesting here. My point is, the core message of the book of Revelation, its focus, the bulk of its material, is very clearly directed at things which will shortly take place from their perspective. And to have a few other things that might be a little off topic is not normal. You know, to see a few exceptions to that. But the point is, the dominant message is very clearly and firmly anchored in things which will shortly take place. The third point I'd like to notice is that context matters. We'll often discuss context, the need to not focus in on just one phrase and consider it in isolation, ignoring the context it's presented in. I'd like to just consider context a little more broadly, though. Much of the Bible, much of the New Testament, we could describe as reading someone else's mail. They're letters written to churches, letters written to individuals. And who wrote them can be helpful in understanding. After a while, you get familiar with how someone tends to speak and the expressions they use. Who they were written to, that can also be helpful. Perhaps at some time someone has come up to you and said, "Hey, I heard this. Do you know what this means?" And like, "I have no idea." And then they tell you, "Oh, well, this is who told me." And then you think, "Oh, well, of course, I know that. I know how they talk. If that's who said it, here's what that person would have meant with that wording." Or if they tell you, "Oh, well, someone told me that about this situation or this person," and then you might think, "Oh, well, I'm familiar with that person, what they're going through. If someone made this comment in that context, I have a better idea of what it's referring to." And so the context matters. Who wrote it, who they wrote it to, what's their background, what's their experiences, what are they dealing with right now? So I'd like to notice a few things about the context of the book of Revelation and also the New Testament church more generally. If we back up a bit, the early Christians have had to make some adjustments, and it's been a learning experience, we might say. For us, Christianity is static, it's unchanging, it's well settled for a very long time, and it is what it is. At the beginning of the New Testament, there was a big transition for the Jews coming out of Judaism. They had a lot of adjustments to make. They had a lot of misconceptions. We could look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. This is after Jesus' death, after his resurrection. And even then, at that time, they're asking him in Acts 1:6, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" After all the teaching, they're still not quite letting go of that misconception that there's going to be an earthly kingdom. That's especially relevant with our study this morning. If you imagine the level of safety and security you might have if Jesus was ruling in Israel as they imagined, on earth. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. Imagine how safe they would feel and how protected they would feel. And now contrast that with the persecution they're enduring, how many of them have been killed, they're being tortured, and that's quite an adjustment for them. That persecution, it just goes on. And it's not ending. It's not just like, you know, today someone might make fun of you one day, or maybe someone makes fun of you every time they see you for being a Christian. But you, in general, in our country, our physical safety is not in question as a result of being a Christian. And it is for them. They have a lot of discouragement and persecution. For the Jewish Christians, they were not expecting the Gentiles to be so freely and directly welcomed in to the church. If you look in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Cornelius is converted, and then the uproar that causes, and how Peter has to do some explaining. They've been through some adjustments, and they made it. I mean, I'm not trying to criticize them for that. If I was alive in that day, I would probably be right alongside them making the same mistakes. But when you've been through a lot, it wears on you, and it's discouraging, and you may start to second-guess yourself. And the point I'm trying to make, these are people who can really use some encouragement. They can use some reassurance that God is still in control. And even though it looks rough on earth at the moment, they'll ultimately be victorious if they're faithful to the Lord. I'd like to consider one other thought. Something we've largely ignored up until now is it's tempting to ask, why is the book of Revelation written in a way that is so challenging to understand? If we take this as a book of encouragement to the Christians of that day, why didn't it just start off with reminding them when it said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," and then go into statements about how God sees everything they're going through? He sees what the Romans are doing to them, and God is going to deal with this. The Roman Empire will fall. The church will endure forever. Wouldn't that be so encouraging to them and unmistakable, easy for them to understand? And it would be great, right up until the Romans saw it. How would the Romans react if it was so plain spoken? The Romans don't need any more excuses to torment the Christians. They would view that as treasonous. They're conspiring against the empire. They're plotting rebellion. That would be challenging. But this is not the only time this question has come up. The question of why sometimes God's word is a little bit confusing and challenging for us. The disciples had that question also. Jesus had been teaching in parables, and the disciples would often have to come back to Jesus and ask for an explanation. Now, for us, we've been looking at those parables a long time. And so when we are introduced to those parables, we are probably introduced to the explanation also at the same time. And that makes it look quite easy. But for them, sometimes they worked at it a bit. They had to struggle with it a bit. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" So the answer is not to make it engaging, to make it interesting, to hold people's attention. The answer is a direct statement that it's necessary, it is appropriate. This is a part of what God needs to accomplish. It is a necessary part of God's plan. To you, it has been given to understand. You'll figure it out. You need to figure it out. You will figure it out. But there are others who... He doesn't go into the whys and warfares. Why should they not understand what bad things would happen if they did? He just simply states, to them it has not been granted to know. And so that's interesting as we consider other passages in Scripture that may be a little challenging to understand. We may wonder, why isn't it more clear? Well, one possibility to consider is that that was on purpose. Maybe God needed it to be that way. Maybe that was necessary in order to accomplish what God needs to accomplish. And so let's consider how the New Testament Christians would have received this book. The Gentile Christians, I would imagine they would react to it much like we do. They hear some of that figurative language, and they say, okay, but what does that mean? And they'd probably be a bit confused by it. But the Jewish Christians, because keep in mind, the persecution had scattered a lot of Jewish Christians. They were spread about. Even in congregations that were primarily Gentile, it'd be common for there to be at least a few Jews who may have fled persecution elsewhere. And so when the Jewish Christians heard that figurative language, they would have thought, Daniel talked like that. Ezekiel talked like that. You know, some of those Old Testament prophets, they said very similar things. And so then the Gentiles would have said, okay, so what did they mean? And it would draw them back. The first reaction the Jewish Christians would have would be guiding them back to other similar places or similar wording in other contexts, and so they would be able to understand it. This is not a unique idea, if you think about it. Work with me a bit here. There's an illustration here that I think will make sense. This is kind of like encryption, if you think about it. If you do some shopping online and you're entering your debit card number, you are about to transmit that very private information across the internet. And the internet is an uncontrolled connection of various computers. You really don't have any control over what route that takes between your computer and the website you're buying from. So they encrypt it. And encryption is just a mathematical algorithm where you use one key to set up the algorithm, you run the information through it, and what comes out looks like random garbage. It looks like random numbers. It's gibberish. So it doesn't really matter if someone else sees it in that form because they couldn't understand it anyway, right? But then you have a decryption key, you seed the algorithm with that, you run that encrypted data back through it, and what comes back out is understandable again. When Jesus was speaking in parables, he was speaking in a way that to some would look confusing. It might look like gibberish, but the people who needed to understand it, they would be able to. In the book of Revelation, there's a lot of confusing language. The people who needed to understand it, they would be able to, based on their background, based on the context, right? Their experiences, what they were familiar with. As they heard these odd expressions, it would remind them of other things they've heard, and they would be able to make sense of it. So let's see. So where does that put us? Scripture, at times, is challenging. But I think we can definitely make sense of it. What we need to understand, I think we can easily and readily understand. There are some parts of Revelation that we may just be scratching our heads over. By the way, if you have any hard questions on the book of Revelation, I'll remind you, I've mentioned this before, hard questions, you should always save them for Mike. He'll be back next week. He loves it. Makes him feel important. But in all seriousness, if you want to ask me, feel free. You're free to ask me anything as long as I'm free to say I don't know, because, you know, there's plenty of times when I'll need to say I don't know. But we can make sense of it. It's important that we are attentive to these principles we've noticed this morning. Now, you might think that everything we've noticed this morning is just common sense. Seems pretty basic. That's what we do anyway. We don't need to work at it, right? No need to make any special effort to remember it, because we just do that naturally. Well, just think about if you go ask your friends and neighbors what the book of Revelation means, the type of responses you might get, the wide variety of responses you might get. These principles are straightforward. They're easy to apply, but rather than reacting to that by thinking, we do that naturally, we don't need to worry about that, let me instead encourage you to think, we can do this. Right? It's not so difficult to apply these principles. If we'll put a little effort into it, try to remember them, try to notice when we need to be making use of them, and I think we can go a long ways to understanding Scripture better. So I'd like to make a few applications as we close. There are several key points that we can draw from the book that are still relevant to us. God sees what we're going through. God saw what the Christians of John's day were going through. Just because we may not see what God is doing, that does not mean God is not active. That does not mean he does not care. God is always aware of what we're going through, and he is still active, working through his providence to take care of his people. Another point is Jesus will win. The end of the book of Revelation makes clear, Jesus is going to win. It's important for us to pick our side. When Jesus wins, it's going to be very important that you're on the side you really want to be on. That's on us to to see to it that we live our lives the way we need to and live faithfully as Christians and have that appropriate and justified expectation that the Lord will say, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant," when judgment day comes. So we've not spoken a lot this morning about the process of becoming a Christian or how one does that, but I think the lesson does illustrate the importance of choosing what side we're on. One other point we could draw from the book of Revelation is just how fierce of an enemy God is. As we look at that book, it's intimidating. And we want to be very certain that we are not the Lord's enemy. And so if any this morning have not become a Christian, or if you have but you've not been faithfully following what you need to and you'd like to make that right, we'd encourage you to come forward now while together we stand and sing the invitation song.